Okay, we're studying the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation. I want to give you an example of one of the reasons that I labor myself to understand many of the curious questions that come to people's minds. I was recently contacted by a man from the other side of the county wanting to know if I could take a photograph of a photograph. And he said he wanted a picture of just his wife, and he had a really nice photograph of he and his wife together, and he wanted it separated so that he would have just a photograph of her. And I told him I thought I could do that without any problem. And so he comes over with the photograph. It's a very nice photograph. It was taken some 32 years earlier. This man was now in his early 80s. And we were sitting in my office discussing, you know, the project. And he asked me a question. He said, and he wept. He broke down, and he just cried all over the place. I mean, he couldn't hardly talk about it. His wife had passed away about a year earlier. And he was really struggling living alone. And like so many people, his mind is just full of questions. And I could tell in talking with him, he had never been in a church where he could really hear much teaching on some of the hard questions. There are hard questions in life. And his concern was, do you think that when I get to heaven, she will still be my wife, and will I recognize her? Will I recognize her? Well, I don't know if you've ever thought about those kinds of questions before or not. I do not know if someone has maybe asked you a question like that or not. But is it not our responsibility to have answers for every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us? Isn't that what the Apostle Peter said that we're supposed to be able to do? Well, I'm of the view that, and we've mentioned this before, that a person cannot begin to understand the book of the Revelation unless you see the big picture that God presents in the whole of Scripture. You have to study the Bible from beginning to end. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, this is not milk. This is strong meat that is reserved to those that are full age and have had their senses exercised, as Paul wrote the Hebrews, to discern good and evil and to understand what's going on. And so I told this gentleman, I said, I believe most certainly you will know your wife. When the Lord was transfigured on the Holy Mount, and certain verses came to my mind immediately about it in answer to his question. I said, when the Lord was transfigured on the Holy Mount, Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah and recognized who they were.
And they had never met them before.
Never met them before. That's right. And so that's evidence number one that provides you a basis for giving an answer to a man who asks you. And so there are numbers of places in Scripture that would indicate this. Another one would be Luke 16, where the rich man and Lazarus, they die. And here's the rich man in hell on the other side of this great gulf. And he recognizes Abraham, and he recognizes Lazarus. And so the issue of will we know one another, there's no question about it. There's absolutely no question about it. And the other thing that he asked me was, will she be my wife? Well, he obviously just, he loved this lady. They had been married for 60-something years. They had lived together. They grew up together. They worked together in the same plant up north. I won't go into too many details. I do not want to disclose who the man was. But they had been together as a couple all those years and no doubt dearly loved one another. And so the question was, will she be my wife? And I had to answer him, no, she's not going to be your wife. And I said, you see, the earthly scene and marriage is really just an earthly example of God's program for eternity. And he has never wanted you to love your wife more than him. As a matter of fact, there are a number of rebukes found in the New Testament for putting a wife or a husband or children or any other thing before the Lord. And our supreme interest when we get to heaven should not be, you know, who we were married to down here on this earth, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so marriage, and I had an opportunity to teach him some of this, marriage is an earthly type of the passionate desire that God has toward you and me. And it's, you can experience a little bit of that emotion, a little bit of that passion, by the institution of marriage. The way it's customarily done, the wife doesn't go out looking a husband and being forward in a relationship to, you know, to catch a husband. But the Bible is written in such a way, and tradition, it's the responsibility of the man to seek out the woman and court her and try to win her to his heart until she finally begins to discover what he's really all about. And then when she finds out what he's really all about, she falls in love with him. And wants to be with him for the rest of her life. The rest of her life. That is a picture of how God loves us. And he's given us an earthly opportunity to enter into what he's all about. And that's what the Bible is all about. It's about revealing himself to us to the end that we might know him. That we might know him as he is. And when you know him, when you really come to know him and to understand his thinking, how he thinks, you can't help but love him. You cannot help but love him. And the love will be stronger than death itself. So you would die for that person that you love. And this is the love the Lord has for us. It's unto death. it's unto death. And the agony of the death that he died, the incredible love that he has for us is just beyond words. We do not have words to describe it. We can reach for it and study to understand it, but it's an eternal love that's incomprehensible in its fullest sense. But anyway, I told the gentleman, I said, no. I said, you're not going to be a husband and wife. In Matthew chapter 22, I think it is, the Lord was addressing this matter. And he said that we would be like the angels. We would be like the angels that neither marry nor are given in marriage. The angels do not procreate. They were created a certain number. There was no marriage among the heavens. God created a certain number of the angels, and that was the end of it. And these angels are eternal. And they'll spend eternity somewhere, just like we will spend eternity somewhere. People, when they die, are not dead. They just relocate geographically. They relocate in the universe. And you learn that by studying the Bible. People who commit suicide are not killing themselves. They're not destroying themselves. That's impossible. All you're doing is relocating. And people who do commit suicide are people who hate the life that the Lord desires to give them. So much so that they become so self-absorbed and so consumed with self-interest that they literally despise the life that the Lord wants to give them, which is His. He wants to give us His life, so that we might have His nature and His character, not His life in the sense that we cease to be the person that God created us to be. You'll always be the person that God created you to be. You cannot be anyone else but yourself. I would that teenagers understood that. You can't be like some Hollywood star. You shouldn't try to be like somebody else because of an envy of their talents or popularity or whatever. We need to appreciate who we are. God created us to be the person that we are, and we can never be anyone else but who we are. I do not think, when the man thought about it, that he was discouraged over that. It seemed to make sense to him because he was a professing Christian and he was brought up in a Baptist church. He told me that. And so I knew that he had a certain measure of teaching and a certain measure of understanding. But as is the case in so many churches, the depth of understanding is quite pitiful. And I have found that to be true. It was the case with me when I first came to this church. My understanding of anything was just absolutely pitiful. And I didn't know how to really answer somebody that asked me questions like this. And so today we're going to look at a few more thoughts, and I hope we do not get so bogged down in the woods, what you might say, trying to understand the details of what's going on here, that we lose sight of where we're actually going and lose sight of the purpose of God in giving us this revelation. Our whole objective is to know God and to know how He thinks and to appreciate every word that cometh out of the mouth of God. Every word. That includes the book of Revelation. I think it's a terrible thing, that the book of the Revelation is not taught in churches, and that preachers and Bible teachers are not laboring to understand it. Well, I can tell you now, there's a lot in here that I do not understand. I do not understand. And we'll touch on some of those things, but I'm going to try to present the teaching in a way that you can do like, you know, the Bereans. And you can go home and study it yourself and see if what I say is so. So let's spend a little bit of time studying this. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 9 again. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Well, now we've touched on this several times, but it's important to mention this again just so that we can get into the material for today. But it tells us that a star has fallen from heaven. We talked last week about the location of heaven. We're not going to go back to look into all of that again, but it is a place. It is a place. It has dimension in this world of space, time, and matter. It is a place. Paul talked about a third heaven, being caught up into a third heaven, and whether he was in the body when that happened or out of the body, he didn't know. But he was transported to this place in heaven. But this star fell, and the question is, what is this? What does this mean? A star fell. Our first thought is a literal star, but that would be incorrect if we thought of it that way. The Bible uses the stars of heaven as illustrations or symbols, really, of personalities. Those that win souls shall shine as the stars of heaven. And I think it's how does that say that? If you'll look with me at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Well, if you if you'll look with me now, having read that, at verse 19 of Revelation 1, it says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here we have the word stars paired up with the word angels. Now, if you spend some time studying this, which I have done a little bit of that, you will find that these angels, the word means ministers. And angels, literally angels that are created by God in distinction from man, are ministers. They're ministers. And so if you go and you read some of the theologians that have labored to understand the language of the Bible, you will find that many of them believe that these angels of the seven churches, the stars of the seven churches, could also refer to men. The leaders in those seven churches. And so every church has a pastor, it has a leader. And so in the mind of God, there's a closeness between the angels and men. As a matter of fact, so much so, Paul wrote the Hebrews and said not to be forgetful to entertain strangers, whereby some have entertained angels unawares. And if you recall in Genesis, I think chapter 19, when Lot was down in Sodom and the angels came, they were perceived as men, as regular human beings.
They interchanged the words, the men came with angels.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And the same kind of thing is true with Samson and his parents, Manoah and his wife. They were visited by an angel, and he appeared to be a man, and they didn't realize what he was all about until they provided a sacrifice on the altar. And when the sacrifice was placed on the altar, the angel ascended up in the flames, ascended up. And they translated that as being the person of God himself. It was a theophany of Jesus Christ, who is also presented as an angel in Scripture, the angel of God. And so we come here to this ninth chapter, and we're trying to get a handle on what God is trying to tell us. And so here we are in Sunday school, inching our way through the book of the Revelation ever so slow, trying to understand it. And the question is God pleased with this? Is he pleased with our struggle to try to understand this? And I can tell you now, absolutely. He wrote it. And he didn't write it for no reason. He wrote it for a reason. So the question is, what is the reason? And the obvious answer is so that we might understand it. It's absolutely illogical that God would write a book of mystery. It would be as well if he had never written anything. If we were to live the rest of our lives with, you know, wanting to understand it, but, oh, the Lord saying, I didn't put that there for you to understand. I just put it there to sort of impress you with how great my intellect is, and how it's so great you can't understand it. So I'm going to let you know something about the difference between me and you by showing you wisdom that you can't understand, no matter how much you study it. That makes no sense whatsoever. Any more than the people who argue about the original manuscripts and how the theologians, this is so foolish to me, how they say, well, we believe that the Bible is inspired and that it's preserved in absolute purity, the way the psalmist said in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, from this generation forever. But where? And the theologians say, in heaven. Well, who up there needs it? They're already there. The angels are not lost. They're saved. The people who have died and now gone to heaven, they don't need it. Who needs the inspired, preserved word? We do. We need it. And so the idea that the King James Bible is not the inspired, preserved Word of God, so much so that God says, if you add to it or take away from it, I'll take your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, how can that be a logical penalty if the exactitude of what God has told us is not clear enough to know whether we're adding to it or taking away from it or not? It makes no sense. It's just a logical thing. And so when you go back and you study these subjects, you do find that people are divided over whether or not the King James is the Bible that people ought to be using. Well, I'm persuaded that it's the Bible we're to be using for many reasons that we don't have time to go over today. But I'm telling you, if you want to know the Word of God and how God thinks, get you a King James Bible. And you'll come closer to getting it right than you will if you get another version. And think about the logic of what I just said. How can you know whether you're adding to or taking away from if you do not have an exact reference point? You got to have that to be able to exempt yourself from the penalty of losing your soul. Okay, so the angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and then we see that word that really tells us what that star was. It's the word him. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So let's do a little quick study on angels. What do we know about angels? Is it important to know about angels? Well, obviously it's important to know about angels. It's important to God. He created them. And he tells us about them. And they're very intimately involved in God's program and the ministry of the gospel. And so if we don't understand these things, then we're being pretty careless about what's important to God. And so one question is, when were they created? When did God even create them? Is that important to know? I think it is. And we have noted this, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 tells us when they were created. They were created in the 6 days of creation. It is not true, as some theologians say, that they existed in eternity past. There is but one time that God ever created in accordance with the revelation of his word. And that was the 6 days of creation. Now, if you were to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, you'd read these words. For by him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. And then notice this, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That covers everything. The principalities and powers. Every personality that exists in the universe was created by God in the 6 days of creation. That was about 6,000 years ago, and not 20 million. As BBC or UNC at Chapel Hill will tell you if you look at their programs. It's sickening to see all our institutions sold out to Darwinian evolutionism and the gap theory. The gap theory is nothing in the world but an accommodation of Christians to Darwinian evolutionism and the billions and billions of years that it would take for all this to come together, and, you know, God using this slow process to bring about, you know, the eventuality of life out of dead inorganic matter. That is a gross misunderstanding of the person of God and his power. God could have created everything just by the thought, without days attached to it. None. Just said, let it be. That meant it. But he didn't. He did it in 6 days. And there's a reason for that. And the reason has to do with helping earthlings that need a reference point. We got to have a reference point, a timeline, because we're creatures of time and sense. And God created our minds in a physical world that's quite logical, and our minds work perfectly with that created world and dimension that we live in. And so it makes all the sense in the world that he would use figures, all kinds of thoughts that make sense to the human mind. And we can make sense out of time, linear time, a 12-hour day, 12 hours of darkness, a day being 24 hours, and 7 days being a full week. Now, the reason he did this is because when Adam and Eve sinned, he cast them out of paradise and pronounced a curse, and the curse was, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all your work. Why? Why would he say 6 days? Because six is the number of man. All throughout the Bible, it's the number of man. Seven is the day of the number of perfection. And he says, 6 days, man, in your flesh ye shall labor. And after you labor all your life, as long as you live, here's what you're going to discover. You're going to discover Ecclesiastes and the wisdom of Solomon, who said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Of all my labors under the sun that I have done, I have worked. Now I'm going to die, and am I going to leave all my goods to a wise man or to a fool? I'm going to die, and I'm not going to take anything with me. I'm going to die, and no one is going to remember me. No one is going to remember me. And God wanted man to see this about himself without God. And so in Hebrews 4, you have an invitation to enter into his rest. And he explains it. You can read it for yourself. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. Well, in chapter 3 of Hebrews, it's the record of the murmuring of the children of Israel in the wilderness as they journeyed toward Canaan. And because they murmured and complained, which is the state of the natural man, he can never be satisfied, they died in the wilderness. And they did not enter into his rest. Well, how do we understand what he meant by rest? Well, it tells us in Genesis that after the 6 day of creation, on the 7th day, he rested from all his works. Well, the message of that is seen on Calvary. The Lord Jesus was hanging up there between heaven and earth, and he pronounced the words, "It is finished." What was finished? The work of our redemption. The work of saving us from ourselves. The work of giving us the paradise that we wanted but could never achieve by our own labors. And that's what everybody's doing. Working, working, working. Getting up every day. Going to work. Trying to recreate paradise without God. Some kind of happiness. Some kind of rest without God. And the message of this book is you can't do that. But I can bring you into rest if you'll trust me the way you should have done before the fall and believed every word of God. And so he goes to the cross of Calvary, and completes what he told his mom and dad when he was 12 years old, "Wish ye not that I must be about my father's business." And here he is when he's 33 and a half years old, hanging upon the cross, finishing the work the seventh day. Folks, if we do away with the significance of these days, we destroy the message. God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to do that. Symbolism is very important to God. Just like marriage is important to God as a symbol. As a symbol of the passionate love that he has for us. I'm telling you, when you meet a guy, and he says, "This is the one I want to live with until I die." That's a picture of Christ and his love for the church. And Paul explained that in his letter to the Ephesians. That we're to love our wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. If everybody in the world understood these things or were taught these things early, then marriages would turn out a lot better. A lot of people would know to marry a believer and not an unbeliever. We would know these things, but these things are not being taught. Matter of fact, the preachers are so sorry they're letting their church members take their kids to a government school where they can learn that homosexuality is no different than heterosexual marriage. I'm going to tell you something. One of the greatest judgments to fall on the head of a human being is going to be on the head of preachers that refuse to tell the truth because of political correctness and all that kind of stuff. Okay, anyway. 1 Corinthians 15, we're talking about angels. Here's what it says, beginning at verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15. "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Now, this is what the older man was asking me as he was, concerned about his wife. And here Paul is talking about the future and what happens when you die. "But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. And to every seed his own body." So he's using earthly examples here of seed and planting, and then it grows up. It's a picture of resurrection from the dead. The seed, dies. It's put in the ground, it's buried, but then it comes forth and it brings forth fruit. And it's given another body as it pleases God to give it. And then he says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds." We know this because you can't put the organs of other kinds of animals in a human being without very, especially, they do, pig valves and things like that. And there's closeness between the two. But you have to have certain kinds of drugs to make it work. There isn't a harmonious marriage between the different kinds of flesh that God has created. There's a difference. And so it tells us this right here. "There are also," now listen to this carefully, "there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial." In other words, the heavens and the earth, different kinds of bodies. "But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also, now listen, he's going somewhere with this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. That's our primary concern. It's not the sun and the moon and the stars. Our primary concern. What about me? What is my future going to be like? I'm going to die one day, so what becomes of me? What's the situation with Kent right now? What's the situation with Don Despain right now? Chuck Leonard right now? Dennis Martin right now? What is it like? Well, these are good questions. And it's not wrong to have those questions. And so he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Boy, isn't that good? Isn't that good? Amen. You know, the people that we saw in this church suffering and sick, they're not now, if you believe it, and I do. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised, now listen to this, a spiritual body. Is Kent some spirit floating around somewhere? Is Don Despain just some spirit just floating around somewhere? Is that what the Bible is saying? No, it's not saying that. It's saying they've got a body. They're not hopping anymore. They don't have braces anymore. They've got a body that works. And there's no pain associated or sickness whatsoever associated with it. They've got a body. Because it says so right here. God is telling us this in his word. Because he wants us to know that. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And so we've got an earthly example of the difference between Adam in his natural state until he died. And then we don't know what became of him. Because we don't know what happens to a person after they die. Or do we? Yes, we do. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead right here on this earth. It's the most authenticated fact in human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And apart from that factuality, our faith is vain, it's worthless. It doesn't mean anything. Paul said that in his Corinthian message. And so the body of Jesus Christ was different. How was it different? Well, the disciples were gathered in this upper room, and the Bible specifically says the doors were shut. And all of a sudden, he appears in their midst. And Thomas didn't believe he was Jesus Christ. He said, okay. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. He did. And the evidence of who was in that room, in a spiritual body, a body with dimension, with dimensions about it, that you could see, a shape that you could see, something that you could reach out, as John said, that which we have seen and heard, that our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. That's the testimony of Scripture. This is the power of the witnesses in the first century. For 40 days he showed himself alive. It was not a fleeting moment. It was for 40 days he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. That's why we're Christians. That's why we can go to a funeral and have joy rather than sorrow that is not followed up with eternal hope. And so he goes on to say, and so it is written, the first man was Adam. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So we see what that was like to the disciples, because they saw the quickening spirit. They saw the body that a person is going to have after they die. Howbeit that which was not first, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed. We'll be given a spiritual body. A body. A body. And so we're over here in Revelation chapter 9, and we're trying to get a handle on some of the language that's going on here. And I'm telling you, if we don't understand something about these matters we've been talking about, how are we going to have a proper understanding of what's going on here? Because he's talking about angels. To understand this passage, we've got to understand something about location. He's talking about a bottomless pit. And the question is, where is it? And the passage tells us. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So it has to be in our solar system, because whatever is going on, it affects the sun and the air. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon what? The earth. So the question is, where's the bottomless pit? It's the earth. As the scorpions of the earth have power. Verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And where are these men? Well, they're on earth. And so the bottomless pit is opened up, and it's right here. And the reason it's a bottomless pit is because a circle doesn't have a bottom, technically, as we usually think about a bottom. So when it comes to the subject of angels, let me just mention a couple other things here about angels. There's a closeness between the created angels and man, and that the angels were created with a free will. In Isaiah chapter 14, it is said three times, I will. And this was Lucifer. I will ascend up into the heavens. I will do this. I will do this. He had a will. And his will was to take the throne of God, to be his own God, as the temptation was, we know how he was thinking. In the day you eat thereof, you should be as wise as God. He lied to you. He's a deceiver. His character isn't the way he's revealed himself to be. He doesn't love you. He's an egotistic beast that wants your adoration because it feeds his ego. That's exactly the way the devil was thinking about God. And we are of our father, the devil. We think just like him. And every man on earth is living as though there is no God that defines what's right and wrong, but this God right here. I decide what's good for me. I decide what's bad for me. I decide what is right for me. I decide what is wrong for me. And I'm not going to study this book to find out what God thinks about it, because I think I know. I'm like God. I can know. And that was a temptation in the Garden of Eden. God knows in the day you eat thereof, you should be as wise as God, knowing without him. And that's exactly how Satan thinks. He deified himself, and this is exactly what man does. That's why Paul warned about worshiping another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. It's because we are masters at inventing how God thinks about everything. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We need to humble ourselves and realize we know nothing apart from God and the wisdom that comes from above. And if we do not bow down before God and appreciate this book for what it is the only source, listen, only source available to man that a man can go to and find the answers to the questions that matter. It's the only source. It's the Bible. So, our time is gone. I have to stop right here. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Jim, you want? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Anybody that accepts the devil's offer is going to lose.
Yeah.
In any way you look at it.
That's right.
Because he's offering you something he's not going to lose.
When he tempted the Lord Jesus, he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and showed him, well, not the pinnacle of the temple, he took him up on the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and showed him to give them to him. And so the whole temptation was, okay, I'll give you all this if you fall down and worship me. Well, what he wanted Jesus Christ to do was to worship and serve the creation more than the Creator. Well, if you don't
own it forever, you don't own it at all. That's what it is. And so, we're going to die and leave everything behind. So, if we take the temptation of the devil to win that $500 million lottery, still going to die and leave every penny of it right here. And so why not trust the Lord to give you all things as a gift? Well, anyway, our time is gone. Dismiss us, Brother Jim, if you will.
Heavenly Father, as we ponder your word today, let us sit here and be thankful for all the things that you have provided us. This morning when we got up, we ate breakfast. You provided us a place that we could clean, get dressed, a vehicle we could drive to church to listen to your word, a presentation at a church that actually provides your word. And let us ponder these things and understand that the wisdom all comes from you. And take that wisdom and apply it to our lives, and the only thing we can really control is ourselves today, because we can't change yesterday. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But today, right now, we can control what we do. And if we all would control what we do, the world would be a much better place. And we thank you for that wisdom, and we thank it in Jesus' name. Amen.